sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So following where we left off last week, we pick up here this evening in the Gospel of Mark here in chapter 3, verses 31 through 35 with a short but interesting account. In the recent context of Mark chapter 3, Jesus has recently called his 12 apostles together. We've seen the continued accusations against Jesus and against his ministry. This is continuing to build throughout Mark's gospel account. This time the accusation comes saying that Jesus can only cast out demons because he himself has a demon, an unfounded claim that does not logically hold any weight. We see a particular sin here that Mark records that holds out eternal consequences. But in our text this evening, we read of a very short encounter without much detail that points to a much larger issue as it relates to discipleship, walking in the will of God, and the relationship between the Christian and the church. As Jesus' mother and brothers come seeking him, the question is raised about the relationship that one has to Jesus. Simply put here in verse 33, when Jesus asks this rhetorical question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" So our goal this evening is to consider this very question. What does it mean for us to be in the family of God? And really what we're going to see here is how this text relates to our own day, whether you are one who is seeking Jesus or whether you are one that is sitting right beside him seeking to do his will. What I think this passage does here is it causes you and I to pause and to ask, where am I standing in relation to Jesus? And if I am with and in Christ, how does that relate to my relationship with Christ's own church? How does it relate to those who are also in Christ? How does our relationship play out in a corporate-type setting? My hope is to draw out some key theological points that relate not only to the immediate details of the text, but also to reflect on the role that the church plays in all of our lives as Christians, as we seek together as one body to faithfully live out the will of God in our own lives. And to do this, we're going to consider 3 points. Our 3 points this evening will be the call, the claim, and the new community. All of this in relation to that question that Jesus poses here in chapter 3. The call, the claim, and the new community. So let's jump into our first point together this evening. So Mark begins here in verse 31 with this very brief account of Jesus' own mother and brothers seeking him. The question that we sort of ask is, what exactly is Mark doing here? And here we want to point out that commentators note that Mark here is employing what's called his sandwich technique. I'm sure you've heard of this. If you want to give a compliment to someone with a little bit of criticism, you'll sandwich your comments. You'll start off with something nice, maybe give that constructive criticism, and then also end with something nice. Mark's not doing that exactly, but in a literary sense, he's doing this sort of sandwich technique where he has narrative, and in between, there's different accounts taking place of Jesus, his ministry, and his teaching. And really, this story here in verse 31 calls us back to verse 21. And that's where Mark is picking up from that narrative with the account of that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit sort of stuck in the middle of these two passages that form a narrative unit. This is a literary device that Mark will use throughout his gospel account where as we've just said, different aspects of narrative and Jesus' teaching will sort of be sandwiched together. So back in verse 21, this is the reference that brings us to our narrative. We read after Mark has given off this list of apostles that Jesus has called to himself, called those 12 to be his inner circle. We read in Mark 3, verse 21 this. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind, speaking there of Christ. In the broader context here of chapter 3, you can sort of say there are two main camps of unbelief. Two camps of unbelief. There are the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. This sort of makes up into one group of religious leaders who are doubtful, skeptical, or just riddled with unbelief completely as Jesus brings forth his ministry here. And the second group we see here of unbelief is Jesus' own family. But of course, the story of unbelief is not over. That's just one aspect of the narrative. As redemptive history plays out, we'll see that Jesus' own family will go on to play a major role in the early church. You'll know that I'm preaching through James in the morning, and there Jesus' own half-brother is raised up in Jerusalem to be a leader, an influential leader in the early church. But in this account, in this portion of Jesus' earthly ministry, you can almost say there's some pretty big family drama taking shape. Because the family of Christ doesn't seem to be taking too well to the purpose and mission of the person that they had seen grow up before their very eyes. They don't take too well to the ministry of Jesus at this stage of redemptive history. This is sort of the background information to the pronouncement concerning one's spiritual family, one's true spiritual family that Jesus makes here. And I think for many of us, if not all of us, family can be one of those sensitive issues. We see even here the Lord wrestling through some family issues in the gospel account of Mark. I mean, this is the Savior, this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and even his own family had a hard time understanding exactly what it is that he was up to in his ministry. But I think this gets to the point we are working towards this evening that we'll come back to in a little bit that touches on our own relationship to the church and what that means for us as Christians. But even still, family can be one of those difficult topics. Both the natural family, one's biological family, and also one's spiritual family as well. With our own natural families, even the best of families, there is the inevitable reality of struggle, of course, due to sin. And of course, as you get married, your family becomes bigger and oftentimes more complicated. When you have kids, again, we see the numbers add and there's more complexity woven into our families. And at times, this can add to drama as well. For us as Christians, we must remember that our primary identity does not ultimately come from our families, but from our standing in Christ, our new identity in Christ as new creations in him. Even the best and most godly Christian family cannot find their ultimate source of comfort and identity in that particular family unit. As I just said, our ultimate identity comes only in Christ. On the other hand, this issue of family, as we've seen, can be particularly difficult. If you or your spouse find yourself in that position of maybe being the only believers in the context of your own family, maybe you're the only Christians in your family. Now the question becomes, how do I as a Christian relate to my biological family now that you are a believer in Christ, that you've been changed and transformed and remade by the gospel of Christ? How does this change the nature of that relationship? Maybe your family is a broken family. Maybe there's broken family dynamics there where a child who'd been raised up in the church is no longer participating or worshiping in a congregation. Having been raised in the household of faith, they have now abandoned the very faith that they had been raised in. How do you approach that different type of trial? Maybe you're not the only believers in your family, but maybe you're the weird Presbyterians. Why is it that you keep at this Reformed theology stuff? This can often be the question that is posed to you. Maybe there are portions of your family that might participate in church. They might be believers, but there is an element of those churches that you would see clearly reading the scriptures that they are not abiding in. They are not conformed to all that scripture has as it relates to church practice. What do you and I do in these types of scenarios? Do we simply slam the scriptures in their face and show how far they have deviated from the truth? Do you and I attack them on social media? Do we pronounce like Luther, "Here I stand and I can do no other"? I hope that's not the context maybe at your Thanksgiving dinner table, because for one, that doesn't necessarily correspond to a church court. I hope that's not the case for some of you. But what do we do? As we seek to be faithful Christians, faithful to the scriptures, I think the approach that you and I want to take towards this is a posture that's connected to being loving, winsome, and gracious. We take the posture towards those we are connected to in a loving, winsome, and gracious manner. We do this lovingly, as we've just said. We're reminded here of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that we are to be speaking the truth in love. And both of those must come together. Both truth and love must come together. You must not just simply speak the truth where there is no love, and you must also not just simply love, and truth has nothing to do with this. Both truth and love must be held together. We do so winsomely, articulating the faith in a way that conveys the beauty of the gospel. Alongside love and truth, showing how walking in Christ despite trial, challenge, suffering provides a path forward for hope and healing that nothing else in this world can offer. We do so lovingly, we do so winsomely, and we do so graciously. We approach people not with a sense of moral superiority. Why? Because outside of the gospel of God's grace, we are no better than anyone else. This is true gospel humility. The gospel does not make you better than anyone else. It has simply freed you and forgiven you solely on the basis of God's free and unconditional grace given to you in Christ, which you did not deserve in the slightest. Approach those who you are speaking to in grace, because apart from it, you can do nothing. And in the end, all of this must be covered and soaked in prayer. If we desire to be a faithful witness to our own natural families, and this can be extended out into coworkers, friends, other aspects of our different contexts and relationships, all of this can be taken outside of the realm of just the mere natural family. All must be done in the context of prayer. So what exactly is this call that Jesus' mother and brothers make to him? We don't necessarily know their intention. We don't get all of the details into why exactly they're doing this. This is sort of the typical Markian fashion of speeding through a narrative and sort of leaving us as readers to fill in the details as we go. But what we do know is that they are seeking him. we see that they are on the outside at this point. They are not within that inner group of the 12 and those who had also gathered with Jesus, who were there sitting at the feet of him. And here, hearing from the crowd, hearing that his mother and brothers were calling and seeking him, Jesus responds with this rhetorical question, this claim of who are his true mother and brothers. And this leads us to our second point this evening. As we just saw, hearing that his mother and brothers were seeking him, they were outside calling to him. Mark records for us here in verse 33 the response that Jesus gives in this story. We read, Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" This is a sort of odd response to the question. For one, we can see right here in the story that the mother and brother of Jesus are the particular ones that are calling to him. Jesus here is not sort of struck with a bit of amnesia. He's not necessarily confused or had forgotten who his mother or brothers are. But the question here that he gives, the response to the scenario that's playing out before him, is sort of intended to provoke a response of reflection, of questioning. There's a deeper meaning to this than the simple answer of your mother and brother are right outside. James Edwards, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he puts it this way. He writes, Jesus' hearers must ponder its implications for them. Those who assume that they are close to Jesus should think again. Those who assume that they are far from him should take hope. The question disquiets the comfortable and encourages the dejected. See, Jesus in this claim here is pointing to a larger and greater reality, which is the spiritual relationship between those who are connected to him and those who are not connected to Jesus by faith. And this is exactly how the story continues. We see Mark here continuing on in verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he, Jesus, said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." This is a radical claim. What Jesus is stating here points to something that marks out a new group of people. Due now to their inherent connection to Jesus, that forms a new identity that rivals one's own familial ties. But as Edwards points out, and I think he's correct here, this passage and this claim that Jesus gives also contains a warning for us. You could say it's sort of a warning of familiarity. Don't assume that if you are simply familiar with Christ, you are by default, the key term here is default, that you are by default in Christ because you are familiar with him. Our own confession makes this type of distinction when speaking on the nature of the church, the relationship between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church, if you know, is all of those who profess true religion and their children. And the invisible church is the whole number of the elect who were, are, and will be saved. But not all who are part of the visible church make up the invisible. We are not counted in Christ due to our mere association with him. We are counted in Christ when by faith we receive, trust, and rest upon him alone for our salvation. I think here this is that word of caution that Jesus gives as he looks around and says to those who are by nature his mother and brothers, who are they? And he says to those who are gathered around him, sitting at his feet, learning from him, trusting in him, that these are his mother and his brothers. This is what it's intended to show us, and it makes this connection here to verse 35. that what Jesus says here looks and points towards the church. And this leads us to our third point this evening. As Mark records this account, we can see the call that's made by Jesus' own mother and brothers. We see the response that Jesus gives in this claim that those who are sitting with him are his mother and brothers. But what Jesus then goes on to do is he lays out for us what marks this new people as a new and distinct community. What marks out this people as distinct and different? And he goes on in verse 35, and here we read, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So here in this final point, I want to make sort of a case that this verse is about the church. For what is the church other than that body of Christ, that group of believers who by common profession of faith seek to do by the best of their own abilities, together living out the will of God in their own lives? As they are united and joined together, this is that bond that unites us in faith. I think so often in our own day's context, we can render things into the category of the individual far too fast, that we really have no room for sort of corporate identity, communal identity with certain aspects of things. And I think we see this in particular in the church. The church is really an afterthought because simply Christianity can be reduced to an individualistic understanding of merely Jesus and me, and that's it. Or maybe even worse, we see the church is there to primarily confirm my own theological positions and not provide any pushback or discipleship or growth. So we simply leave the church to find something that's better suited to fit my own needs. I think this can paint oftentimes in our culture, or even our own Christian culture, an incomplete view of the church. I'll give an illustration of this, and this is, to be honest, not my own illustration. And I can say that with confidence and accountability because Joel was there when I heard this illustration given. So I'm just being honest, this is not my own. The illustration the pastor gave was a man who had been stranded on an island. This is a made-up story. It's an analogy, okay? So there's a man that's been stranded on an island, and he's alone, he's by himself, and finally the rescue crew makes their way there, and as the people who are coming to save him find their way onto the shore, they find three buildings. And as they're bringing this guy to safety, they say, "What are these buildings?" And he said, "Well, that one's my house, and that one's my church." And they go, "What about the third one?" And he goes, "That's the church I left." And I think so oftentimes we can see that in our own day of this sort of incomplete view of the church, where the church is only there to fit my own needs, to suit my own theology, to answer only my questions, to serve me only. I think so often this can be the view of the church that is so often put forward in our own culture. But we must be clear that the church of Christ is not merely the collected group of individuals, but something that is far more greater, far more substantial, because the church is a new community, a community that goes far beyond the bonds of our own natural families. That there is an inherent bond between believers, between you and I, as we have found ourselves in Christ, on the receiving end of God's grace and mercy in the gospel. There is a unity to the faith that binds us all together. The image we get oftentimes in the scriptures is that of a body, that the church is comprised of a body, a group of believers, one body made up of many members, that each and every one has an important and vital role to play. We also see this imagery in the Bible of many different types of illustrations. The people of God, the covenant community, the temple, the tabernacle, the body as we just saw. But there's another important aspect that we see as it relates to the church, and it's that of a family with the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Despite family's inherent natural difficulties, the family we see in the scriptures with Christ as our elder brother paints this vivid and beautiful picture. And Paul hits upon this very theme of Christ as our elder brother in the book of Romans in chapter 8. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see, Christ came to live and to die and to be raised for his church, for those who would be saved, in order that all together, as one body, they might seek to do the will of God. As Mark gives us this short account here of Jesus and this story, pointing to this reality that is comprised and made up in the church, we must see that we have been brought into the family of God only by faith, and that the church stands as this new community of those who have been saved by God's grace, who now all together with that identity in Christ are seeking to do and to live the will of God. When it comes to the reality of the church and the new community that is formed by the gospel, as Jesus points out here, we have only begun to scratch the surface. But thanks be to God that we don't have to wait much longer till we are called to gather again on the next Lord's Day, as we are called into worship, as we turn to the scriptures, as we gather around the Lord's table, as we're about to in just a moment, as we come together as a new community formed and shaped by the gospel. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be gathered as your people, whom you have called out from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, we ask that even in this brief account, this confusing account at times, where Jesus points to a greater reality, your body, your bride, for whom he died, Lord, we ask that you would continue to build us up in that unity and bond of faith, that we all together, as your people, would seek to do and live your will as it is revealed to us in your word. And Lord, we pray that even now you would prepare our hearts to partake in the sacrament of Christ's own body and blood as we fellowship together and as we fellowship with our risen and ascended Savior, high and lifted up, raised and ascended to your right hand. For we pray all this in his name together this evening. Amen.